we are an unjust people who would stand trial before God. And so the just one stood in our place in order that we wouldn't have to.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, throughout the history of the human race, most people, the vast majority of people, have believed in God. Now, they've had different ideas of who God is or what God is, but most have. But there has always been a small subset of people who do not believe in a God, atheism. And we have seen recently in this country a rise of what I would call a militant or aggressive variety of atheism, where it's not just people who are sitting back saying, no, we don't believe, but are actually aggressively pushing an agenda of atheism. We see this in Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and the late Christopher Hitchens writing books. Dawkins, for example, The God Delusion, Sam Harris, Letters to a Christian Nation. And in these books, essentially what is happening is Dawkins and Harris, they want to put God, or in their minds at least, this delusional belief in God, they want to put this God and this belief in God, and the people who believe it and all that they have done in God's name, want to put them, if you will, on trial. And they want us to declare that God and all of his deluded followers are guilty of crimes against humanity. And so God, this God delusion, and the people who believe this nonsense, this needs to be declared for what it is and put away once and for all. But I want you to know, though, in this metaphorical God on trial here, this was not the first time, this is not the first time that God has been put on trial by human beings. We're going to read about one here today in the Gospel of Matthew, where we see then that Jesus withstood unjust trial before people in order that people, you and me, would not have to stand just trial before God. So as Dawkins and Harris seek a metaphorical trial for an imaginary God, we're going to read about a very real trial for a very real God. An unjust trial when the innocent one was condemned on behalf or in place of the guilty ones. We're continuing then in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at this last section, one of this last major sections of Matthew's Gospel, focusing on the sacrifice of the Messiah. Last week we looked at his final days of earthly ministry and then that final night of earthly ministry when he celebrated that Last Supper with his disciples, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, and there where he was betrayed and he was arrested, taken away. And moving then today into the section of the trials of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, you will know that no one gospel tells us every event that took place in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. No one gospel tells us everything that happened. But if we put them all together, we can see a more complete picture. If we look at what Luke tells us and Mark and John, we see that there were four trials, if you will, that night. The first one was before Annas. He was the retired high priest, if you will. And even though he was no longer the current high priest, he was still looked to as a leading authority figure. And Jesus appeared before him first. And then Jesus was taken before Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. And then he went before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate sent him to Herod, a Jewish ruling governing authority. Herod sent him back to Pilate. So we see these four different individuals, five different times there in that one night. But what Matthew does, though, is focus on two, on Caiaphas and on Pilate, representing, if you will, the religious trial and the civil trial of Jesus, the Son of God. Let's look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' And then they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' These religious rulers' authorities were seeking witnesses. The witnesses in their day in a Jewish trial system, the witnesses were the prosecutors, if you will. So they needed formal witnesses against him to prosecute Jesus. So they were seeking testimony in order to put him to death. Now, was Jesus guilty? Was he guilty of sin? Had he done anything deserving death? No, he didn't. So they were seeking witnesses, but they were what? False witnesses. Because he was innocent. So they needed witnesses, false witnesses, to say something by which they could justify a death sentence. Finally, then, some comes up and says, "Oh, well, I heard him say, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God, this massive temple complex. I am able to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, how many of you think Jesus actually said that? No, he didn't say that, did he? It sounds like kind of an odd thing to say. I'm able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But how many of you think, you know, actually, Jesus did say something kind of like that, didn't he? Yeah, he did, but when was it? Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, where they were at the temple complex, this massive, impressive edifice? And Jesus says to his opponents there, what? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." But he wasn't saying, "I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." What was he saying? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." He was referring to what? The temple of his own body and his resurrection, wasn't he? So does it shock you that someone comes along and distorts or twists or misunderstands what Jesus said and is now using it against him? But these things are being said against him, accusations. And Jesus responds, what, with a vigorous defense of himself, right? No. Most of his defense was what? Silence, none at all. He needed no defense. Why didn't he answer him? If he would have just answered him, maybe he could have cleared it all up and we could have avoided this whole mess, this whole misunderstanding, right? No, because he knew their hearts and he knew the issue wasn't. These were not men who were seeking truth. They already had an agenda, and they wanted to do what they were going to do. And it wouldn't have mattered what he said, did it? And if he would have said the truth even, would they have believed it? No. So finally, though, they say, Caiaphas says, what? I adjure you, I command you, tell me, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus does then answer that. Why? Because he's legally required to. He's legally required to answer it. So he does. And he says, you have said so. I am. But then he says something else that really got him into trouble with him. He said what? You will, in fact, you will see the Son of Man. I mean, that's a messianic term. You will see the Son of Man coming, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, we hear that and we think, oh, well, that sounds kind of interesting. But if we were a Jewish religious leader in authority, you know what Jesus just said to them, in effect? I am God. Coming, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, Messiah was going to do that, but Jesus is using terms and language that to the Jewish mind was saying, coming at the right hand of power, seated on the cloud, that's something God does that. That's what God is going to do. And he said, that's what I'm going to do, and that's what you will see. Which explains then, what was the reaction? Blasphemy! Because again, what? Here, you being a man, a human being, making yourself out to be God. Blasphemy! Verdict? Guilty? Do we need to hear any more? Now, what did the law require for such blasphemy? Or did it allow what? Death! We've got it. Aha! Uh-huh. We've got him. Now, maybe these religious leaders are at the time thinking, we got him now. He stepped right into that one, didn't he? So they declare him guilty. He deserves death. They begin to mock him. They're spitting him. They're hitting him. They're even saying what? Someone had hit him in a crowd. They'd hit him and say, oh, Christ, prophesy for us. Who was it? Who was it that hit you? They're mocking him. And meanwhile, Peter. Peter's nearby. Well, all this is happening. Now, what had Jesus told Peter just hours before? He said what? You will deny me three times before morning. And Peter said what? Ha ha ha, no way. Not me. I won't do that. Matthew continues now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I'll give Peter credit. He didn't run like all the others, and stay away. He came back. He was there. He was watching, right? But he didn't want to be identified as one of Jesus' disciples. Why? because he thought he might end up being crucified along with Jesus. He was afraid. And so this first time, a servant girl says, you were with Jesus, the Galilean. Now remember, they are down in Jerusalem, in Judah. Jesus, his hometown was Nazareth, right? 11 of the 12 disciples were from Galilee, the region north of Jerusalem. And you were with Jesus, the Galilean. And he says, I don't know what you're talking about. Not me. Why? Because he's afraid. Happens again a second time, another servant girl. And this time, Peter adds an oath. So he didn't just say, I don't know what you're talking about. He even adds an oath, which is what? Being like, I swear on a Bible that I don't know the man. Then the third time, though, some others were standing around, bystanders, and they say, you know what, they'd heard him speaking. They said, you know what, your accent betrays you. People spoke with accents then just like they do today, right? In this country, you can listen to someone speak and you can get an idea of where that person might be from the country based on their accent, right? Now, if I were to stand here now and I started talking like this, you might think I'm not from around these parts here, am I? Because my accent betrays me. Now, I have no idea what the Galilean accent sounded like, and I'm horrible at doing voices and accents and imitations anyway, so I probably wouldn't even try if I did. In fact, I was a little embarrassed with the Southern thing, you know? But let's just imagine, let's put this thing in its context, just to get a hint of it. Let's say that Galileans sounded like that as opposed to people from Jerusalem. And you knew that Jesus and all of his disciples, they were from Galilee. And now here's someone standing around and he's saying, I don't know the man. Your accent betrays you. You don't know the man. I think you do. So what does Peter do? You know, we read the text, but you know what it says there? It says what? That he says he invoked a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know. You know what he said? Invoking a curse on himself, a curse was saying, if I am lying, may God strike me dead. Pretty bold, don't you think? So in effect, Peter says, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. I don't know the man. Aren't you glad God is merciful? Now, Matthew doesn't tell us here, but after he says that, the rooster crowed? But Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us that Jesus looked at him. I think he would have gone out and wept bitterly anyway just with hearing the crow and thinking about that. But how would you like that? You know, you realize, when you've been operating out of fear. You've even said, may God strike me dead if I'm lying, denying, I don't know him. But then you hear that rooster and you remember what Jesus said. You remember how you said, I'll never deny you. Indeed, you've done it three times, and now there's Jesus looking at you. You think you would have gone out and wept bitterly? As when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So the chief priests and the elders, they have formally now declared Jesus is guilty, and they've sentenced him to death. But they want to take him to Pilate. Why? Because they did not have the authority to execute someone, to exercise capital punishment. That is a right that Rome and Rome alone held. Now, the Jewish ruling authority, the Sanhedrin, they had a great deal of authority to deal with, well, religious matters and even some matters amongst the Jewish people. But that was ultimately under the authority of Rome. And if there was an issue of capital punishment, that had to come from Rome. And so they take him to Pilate. Meanwhile, Matthew tells us Judas, the one who had betrayed, that he sees what's happened to Jesus. Remember, he had been with Jesus 3 years. He was disappointed, I think, in Jesus, that Jesus was not the Messiah that he thought he was going to be. And in his love for money and gain, he decided to see what I can get out of it. And so he got what he could, 30 pieces of silver, about $7,000 by today's standards. But now he sees what's happening to Jesus, and he regrets it. He's sick to himself, and he wants to bring it back, saying, "I've betrayed innocent blood." He knows that Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve what's happening to him. Now, one important note here is you know, the Scripture talks about there's repentance, and then there is just regret over our sin. I don't believe that Judas repented of his sin here. But what I do think it is, he was filled with guilt and the sorrow that drove him to suicide. So he hanged himself. If you look at the story in the book of Acts, you see, I think, that he hanged himself and he was inept at it and managed to fall from the place where he was hanging and split open. But anyway, he had taken the money back. They said, "Well, we don't want it. Well, here it is anyway." So they said, "Well, we can't put this back in the treasury. So what are we going to do with it?" "Well, we'll buy this potter's field here then. Use it as a burial ground for the poor." Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate had asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered. I think Pilate wanted to know. I think he was intrigued by this man in front of him. He had heard stories. He had heard things. He saw what was going on. Pilate was an expert politician. Do you think you become a Roman governor of a province if you don't know a little bit about politics? So he saw the situation. He'd sized up what was happening here. He says, "Oh, they're calling you the king. Are you the King of the Jews?" Really wanting to know, I think. And Jesus says, "You've said so, yes." But when was he silent? When the religious authorities were accusing him, and Pilate says, "Don't you hear this? You don't want to answer this?" Pilate is amazed by this. Why? Because in Pilate's mind, he's thinking, you realize we're talking about your death here, crucifixion, and you don't want to answer this? Pilate knew he was innocent, and you don't want to answer this? Would you be amazed too if you had someone before you that you knew was innocent? You saw this was all politics. And this innocent person isn't defending himself from a death sentence? I'd be amazed too. Now, there's a Passover tradition that the Roman governor would release one prisoner. And I think Pilate was looking for a way to release Jesus. He didn't want to hand him over. So he says, "Well, here's a notorious prisoner, Barabbas, or Jesus. Which do you want?" What do you think he thought the crowd was going to say? Jesus, right? He'd been popular with so many people in the crowd. And here's this Barabbas. He was a murderer. He's saying, "Okay, folks, do you want Charles Manson or Pastor Bob over here?" And I think he was surprised when the crowd said, "Charles Manson." But why did the crowd say that? Because, again, the religious leaders had stirred the crowd up, convinced them to demand that Barabbas be released. And the crowd then said, "Well, what should I do with Jesus then?" The crowd said, "What? Crucify him." Why? Again, because I think they've been whipped up into a frenzy because this Jesus of Nazareth, this purported Messiah, he's not the Messiah you want or expected, is he? Well, then let's crucify him. Now, Pilate could have released Jesus. He had the authority to do that. But he didn't. Why? Because he was afraid of the crowds. He was afraid a riot might break out if he didn't do what they wanted. And here's the deal. While Rome ruled supremely, and Pilate was the top Roman official there, he was also accountable to Caesar. And Rome didn't like trouble in their provinces. They like the people to be nice and quiet and pay their taxes. Some things never change, right? They didn't want trouble. And Roman governors who had a history of not keeping things quiet had a habit of getting replaced. And there had been trouble before in Judea. And now he sees, this could lead to huge this is going to get back to Caesar. All right, I'll give them what they want. And by the way, history tells us that a few years later, Pilate was in fact replaced. And we never hear what happened to him after that. So Pilate releases Barabbas and he hands Jesus over to be scourged and crucified. Now, normally at this point, there's a slide that's going to come up in a moment, and you might think, well, that seems a little odd, but I'm going to put it up anyway because I want it maybe to jar us a little bit here. We've listened to this story of this just man standing trial before unjust men. But maybe you're thinking, okay, that's interesting. Well, I know this story, but so what? I knew this story. What does this have to do with me, with my life here today? And I would remind us with what we said when we started here, which is this. Why did Jesus do this? Why was he silent before them? Why didn't he deliver himself? Could he have delivered himself from their hands? Instantly, couldn't he? But he didn't. And he even allowed them to mock him, to abuse him, and then be handed over where he knew what was going to happen then. Why did he do it? Because he did it. He withstood unjust trial before people, before men, in order that people would not have to stand just trial before God. What are we saying? This was all part of the redemption, right? The plan of salvation. When the righteous and holy God sent the righteous and holy Son of God into this world to live the perfect life of obedience to the law of God and then took our place of punishment because we are all unjust men and women. We've all sinned. We've all transgressed. And are accountable to God. We are an unjust people who would stand trial before God. And so the just one stood in our place in order that we wouldn't have to. So I ask you a couple of questions here. Has Jesus stood trial for you? And by that I mean, have you believed this gospel, this good news? Well, what's the bad news? Well, the bad news is that we've all done wrong. We are all moral rebels, aren't we? And there are consequences for it. And the consequences is God's judgment on that. That's the bad news. The good news is what? God sent a Savior to say, well, Savior saves. What's he saving us from? God's judgment and wrath. Through him is forgiveness and life, eternal life, forever in God's presence. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So, has Jesus stood trial for you? The Word tells us we need to believe what Jesus did. Have you believed that he stood trial for you? Received God's forgiveness and mercy? Some of you said, yes, I have. I believe that. Maybe I believed that a long time, but maybe in this story you found yourself kind of identifying a little with Peter. Anybody here maybe found yourself identifying a little bit with Peter? As have you? Have you wept bitterly? You said, I've failed Christ in some way. Well, I'm not going to make you do it. Now, if we were at the Iron Sharpens Iron Men's Conference yesterday, believe me, these speakers there, they'd make you all do this, okay? Raise your hand, stand up, whatever. You know what? All right, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do this. If you have ever failed Christ, would you raise your hand? All right. And maybe you've wept bitterly. But aren't you glad, though, that the story doesn't end there with Peter? And they're like, oh, he failed Christ. That was it. But you know, the story doesn't end there with Peter and that threefold denial, does it? Because John tells us that Jesus restored him, assured Peter of his love and his forgiveness and his place of service for him. In fact, he assured him, how many times did he reassure him? 3 times, right? So maybe you failed Christ. You felt like Peter. You felt you've wept bitterly. But I want you to know, though, that if you have confessed that, that God has forgiven you and he has removed your guilt. He has removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. And he calls you, he calls me, like Peter, what? To follow him now, and to walk in service to him and to his people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have sent a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him is forgiveness, is hope, is eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that he stood trial before unjust men in order that we, unjust men and women, would not have to stand trial before a holy God. Jesus stood trial for us. He absorbed condemnation, judgment for us. And now, Lord, and he has conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered the punishment of the law in order that we might walk in forgiveness, in newness of life, and have the hope of eternity with him. So we thank you, Lord, for that. And we thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us, even when maybe we, like Peter, have denied you or failed you in some way. And we all have, God. But we thank you that you restore us, that your love for us endures, that your mercy endures forever, that you're gracious and that you're patient, and that you say, yes, I can use even you. I will use you in service. So may we honor you then, Lord, with our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.